Talking about being a light this morning and shining that light forth. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 4, beginning with verse 21 today, going through verse 25. In our last study, we saw a major change take place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does anybody remember what that change was? David. All right. He began to speak to them in parables. Up until this time, he'd been teaching his disciples openly. He had been explaining who he was, what he came for. But suddenly, he changes his tactics, and instead of openly declaring the truth in plain language, he begins to teach in parables. Mark 4, verse 2 says, "And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teachings." And in Mark 4:34, it says, "He did not speak to them without a parable." So from this point on, he is using parables. And this is the first occasion that we come to when Jesus made use of a parable. It's the parable of the soils. And all the gospel writers agree that this is the first parable that he ever told. The parable of the soils comes first in each one of the synoptic gospels. And we looked at this parable in our last study together. We saw that this parable gives us insight into people's response to the gospel. And in the end, it's really an encouraging parable because we realize that if we are faithful to share the Word of God, to be a sower of the seed, that there are those who are going to respond in a positive manner to it. So it is an encouraging. I think the way most people look at this parable is that the first three soils are not saved. And only the last one is. I see the last three as Christians, just the first two not doing anything with it. Well, notice what Jesus says to his followers in verse 11. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables." Now, Jesus makes reference to the fact that he's unveiling the mysteries of the kingdom to them, to his followers. But to those outside, and that's a reference to the non-believers, he is speaking in parables. His language here is very interesting. He is drawing a clear distinction between those on the inside and those on the outside. Those who are in, he's revealing and unveiling the mystery. To those who are on the outside, they get the parable and they have to try to figure it out, and it's really veiled to them. Well, in Mark chapter 4, verse 14 through 20, Jesus explains to those who are inside this parable of the soils. He explains it for them because they came to him and asked him. And he tells them there are basically four kinds of soil. He said there is the wayside soil. This is the kind of soil that represents those who are hardened to the gospel, such as the scribes and the Pharisees in our context. They didn't really grasp the message of Jesus, nor did they care to give it any consideration. Now, that's pretty incredible when you think about what was happening. Jesus was healing leprosy. A paralytic was made to walk. People were being healed. Demons were being cast out. That's pretty hardened when you see all these things and it doesn't affect them at all. Their response is, how do we kill this guy? How do we get rid of the guy? This is the religious leader's response. And Jesus said there would be rocky soil. And although the message is received by these people, in other words, they understand it as the gospel, they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, it really isn't developed. They kind of just accept it. Maybe they're excited for a little while and they just kind of die out. Then there's the weedy soil. This is the believer who doesn't have his priorities straight. And having it, instead of having a passion and a desire for the Word of God, they get too involved in the other things of life. Materialism and whatever else it is, they get involved and it just kind of chokes out the fruitfulness of the Word of God. And they're indistinguishable from the world. And then we have the good soil. This is indicative of the person who hears the Word of God. They hear it, they understand it, they allow it free development in their own life, and they begin to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Now, please remember what I said in our last study about these soils. It is central to our Christian faith that change is possible. Please understand that. You know, I don't want you to come across people and say, well, they're just a wayside soil. I'm not even going to waste my time with them. You know, we were all wayside soil at one time. And then the gospel took root and we sprouted, and all of a sudden we understood the gospel and the Lord opened our eyes. You probably know people who are rocky soil, who are weedy soil, and you think, man, they call themselves a Christian, they're not doing anything with the gospel. And that can go on for a long point in time, but all of a sudden maybe something happens. Maybe you're involved in breaking up that soil, or you're involved in digging out those weeds, and all of a sudden this person begins to take an interest in the Word of God, and they begin to grow and they begin to produce fruit. Please, please keep that in mind when we look at these soils. That's what our faith is about. Change is possible when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Him, when you begin to walk according to the Word of God, we know that God can do some things in our lives. Now this morning we want to look at Mark chapter 4, verse 21 through 25. And the parable here deals with the light. And it's important to understand that when Jesus spoke these parables, He didn't just give them one right after another. You know, they're all sitting there and He just goes from one parable to the next. And if you read the other gospel accounts, you see that these parables were spread out. There are other events that took place in between them. But for Mark's purpose, he's pulling them all together here because he's making a specific point. In his last parable, he is reminding us that, you know, we're stewards of the truth. We are to be sowers of this seed. And there's going to be different responses to it. And we remember that when Jesus called His disciples to be with Him, He called them that they might be proclaimers of the Word of God, sowers of the seed. And there's a reminder here to the disciples that when you understand the truths of the mysteries of the kingdom, you're one of those first three soils, you get the truth, especially that last soil who's producing fruit, we have to understand that we are to be a light to others. We have a responsibility not only to enjoy the truth we have received, but to carry it, to put that on a lampstand. Now, I think the disciples might have been feeling a little smug here when the Lord Jesus Christ is telling them, you're the inside group. Those outside, they don't get it, but you're on the inside. You know, and they might have been feeling a little elite. Well, then the Lord uses these next parables to remind them, listen, with your understanding comes a responsibility. And this is what Jesus is dealing with in these verses, and hopefully we'll see that. We have a great responsibility as believers to carry that light. In Mark 4:21, it says, He was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed. It's not brought, it's brought to be put on the lampstand. Now, the first thing we have to understand here is, who is He talking to? Who is the them? He said to them, well, in order to find out, it's not very complicated. Just back up in the context and see if you can understand it. We back up to verse 10, and as soon as He was alone, His followers, along with the 12, began asking Him about the parables. And He was saying to them. So it's His followers, it's His disciples. They come and they're questioning. And He's saying to them. And then in verse 13, He said to them, don't you understand this parable? Because they asked Him a question. How will you understand all the parables? And then in verse 21, He's saying to them. He is talking to His followers. He's talking to His disciples. And He tells them, He used this illustration, this parable of a lamp. It's kind of a straightforward picture. Night is falling on the house. This little house is growing dark. And the master of the house, he trims the wick in the lamp, and he brings it in. Now, we don't, maybe that's a little bit foreign to us, but I'm sure you've been camping, or I'm sure you've had a power outage and you've lit a candle. And the purpose of that is to reveal, to give light. You don't light it and then take it and put it under a pot and pan or under some kind of bushel so it can't show you anything. Or you don't take it and put it underneath a bed. That would probably start a fire. You get a lot of light then, but it'd be for just a short time. You don't do that. You put it somewhere, you put it up where it will illumine the area you're trying to see and give light. And that is His illustration here. And it's very important that we understand what He is trying to say here. Jesus is the light of the world. He tells us that over and over in the gospel. And His word of the kingdom that He is presenting is light to these people. And because Jesus is the Word of God, I think we can safely say that the lamp here represents the Word of God, the Word of the Kingdom. And just like the seed in the previous parable, the light here is symbolic of the Word of God. In Psalm 119:105 says, the Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you understand that verse? As a believer, do you understand what he is saying here, that the Word of God lights our way? It helps us to see where we're going and how we're going to get there. I hope you understand that. If you don't, you need to be spending more time in the Word of God, and you will understand what this means. You can only understand this, though, as you spend time in it. We're going to be talking about that in a little bit. But Jesus is saying you don't take this lamp, you don't put it under bed, you don't put it under basket. The whole purpose of the lamp is to put it on a lampstand and let it shine. And he is saying to them that God hasn't revealed to them this magnificent truth about himself in order for them to hide it. You know, don't go, you're on the inside, you disciples and you followers, but don't go feeling so elite that, okay, we got the message and those outside don't get it. No, we're to be a light. We're to be broadcasting. We're to be sharing this message. And just as natural light illumines the darkness and enables us to see, so the light of Christ shines in the hearts of believers and enables us to see the heavenly reality of the kingdom of God. In fact, it is our mission to be light bearers, so others might see the truth of the gospel and be freed from the blindness of sin and its deception. In Matthew chapter 5, which is the parallel account to this parable here, the Lord says to the disciples there, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now the "you" here is emphatic in the Greek, so we could translate it, "You and you alone are the light of the world." He intentionally singles out this group of followers as distinctly different from those around him. And it's important for them to understand that they have been called to be a light to the world. Now, as believers, our light is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light. John 1, verse 4 and 5 says, "In him was life," speaking of Christ, "and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." Jesus Christ came as a light. He revealed God. He made God known. He brought the character and truth of God to all who would believe it. And he says in verse 9, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." It is through Jesus Christ that the true knowledge of God is made known. He brought the light. He revealed the character and the person of God. Jesus Christ himself claimed to be the light of the world. In John 8, verse 12, "And therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And in Revelation 21, verse 23, it says, "And the city," speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, "the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp and the Lamb is the Lamb." The Lamb of God, He lights it. The Lord Jesus Christ, He brings the light. Now we know that when Jesus Christ says He is the light of the world, this passage speaks of light in an originative sense. In other words, He is the origin of the light. So He can say, "Everyone who follows me won't be in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Christians are a light in a derivative sense, in that the light we have comes as a result of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't produce the light, but like the moon that reflects the light of the sun, we too reflect the light of His indwelling life, or we're supposed to. We are those who manifest the character of God. He resides in us, and our lives are to be a reflection of His character. Peter addressed the believers' purpose for their existence in this way in 1 Peter 2:9. And this is an incredible passage. If you understand the Old Testament, and you understand the language that he is using here, you understand the beauty of this. He says, "You are a chosen race." Now, that was used of Israel in the Old Testament. He is trying to tell us, you are the Israel of God now. And the word race here is genos. It is not genea that we find in Matthew 24:34. It is not generation. It's not that generation was chosen. It is race. You are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. Now the "you" here is believers. He is talking to the Christians. He says, that you may, and it's a purpose statement, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Now, Paul uses the same language in Ephesians 5:8. He says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says, you were formerly darkness. That's the unregenerate condition. And that's what Peter said. He called you out of that darkness. He says, but now you're light in the Lord. That is, the sphere of relationship to the Lord through the new birth has now allowed the Lord to dwell in us, and that light shines forth. So what do? He says, we walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. That's our responsibility. Because we have been called out of darkness, we have a responsibility to shine that light to those around us. Now, while Christians are light, the world is darkness. And this is the term he used to describe the lost condition of the world. John tells us there is no darkness in God in 1 John 1:5, which means there is no sin, no moral question marks, no blame in the slightest degree. And he uses the word darkness as a synonym for the world and for the unregenerate condition in 1 John 2:8 and 9. Our Lord uses the same word to describe the world in rebellion against God. In John 3:19, he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Now, this is we've seen this play out in our earlier text here, where the Pharisees, they loved their darkness. They didn't want anything to do with this light, for their deeds were evil. So they rejected the light. They turned their back on it. And His saving work is the only way that believers come out of this darkness. According to John 12:46, Jesus says, I've come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in Me may not remain in darkness. Now, I think we understand that darkness impairs our vision. Well, in a spiritual sense, the kind of darkness that the Bible speaks of impairs a person morally. He is in darkness, so he is morally hindered from seeing some things. He can't see as he ought to. He doesn't understand the effect of sin. He doesn't understand the root of depravity of the human heart. His entire way of thinking is warped by the darkness. His understanding has been switched off when it comes to grasping moral issues related to his own life. And this is why we see people joining organizations that go to great lengths to protect a snail. Or some endangered little fish somewhere. Or some kind of animal. But these same people support abortion of an unborn child. That's darkness. They don't get it. They don't understand. They can't see. And in their mind, a snail or a mouse or a whale is just as valuable as a human being who is made in the image of God. Their thinking is warped. The darkness has pervaded it. You know, and you see that and you think, what is wrong with these people? Well, it's just like these Pharisees. They had seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, watched the miracles. They said He's of Satan. But believers, we are light. And our purpose is to make God known. And if an unbeliever comes in contact with you, he ought to see in your life the reflection of the character of God. He ought to hear from your lips truth. He ought to hear what is good, what is right. We are to be proclaiming the truth of His salvation. Now, when you read these passages about light, you cannot overlook the fact that we are light and we have a responsibility to walk as children of light. And this means that goodness, righteousness, truth ought to characterize the way we live our lives. Honesty and integrity ought to characterize the way we deal with other people. And primarily, light in these texts is not so much dealing with what we say, it's dealing with how we live, our character. People seeing us and seeing how we respond and act to different things, that is the light. And we're to shine the light of God's kingdom in a world that doesn't understand it. You know, we really benefit our world only when we live as light. If the people of the world fornicate and we fornicate, what's the difference? How do we show them anything? If they lie and we lie, what is the difference? I mean, if they have a poor work ethic, and Christians also have a poor work ethic, what's the difference? When you hear them complaining and murmuring against the circumstances of life, and we murmur and complain, how do we shine light in that situation? What's the difference? You know, when they don't love our spouses and we don't love our spouses, how are we being like to them? When they divorce and we divorce, what's the difference? We cannot benefit the world in which we live when we are like the world. We are to reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the light? Well, it's the light of salvation. It's the light of eternal life. It's the light of the knowledge of God. The light of the joy of salvation. The light of hope. The light that shines in the darkness. It's a light that opens the eyes of the blind and causes them to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew how we're to be shining this light. He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." That's how the light shines. By the things that we do, our good works. And when they see these good works, it says it will cause them to glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, we need to intentionally let our light shine. We need to determine to be deliberately evangelistic in our deeds, in our actions, in our acts of kindness, that people would see light in us. And when people see that we are people who care, because we're people who know Him, they'll see more clearly. The light will begin to illumine to them. Now, Jesus has declared that we, His followers, are to put the lamp on a lampstand. We're not to hide that. So then in the light of holiness displayed in Christians, even an unbeliever begins to see himself as he really is. As we live in moral purity, it catches the eye of those around us. Someone is watching. Someone sees that we exercise restraint. We don't get involved in the things that are immoral. We turn away from dirty talk. We refuse to gaze upon pornographic material that comes our way. They see that. They notice there's a difference. Here's the point Jesus is making. As the light of the world, you're to busy yourself with helping others to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, a lamp is not placed under a basket or under a bed. It's put somewhere where people will see it. You know, and I guess that means if we're light, we've got to be in the world of darkness. It's hard to be a light where if you're just around a bunch of other lights. Your light's not really noticed. But the more darkness is around you, hopefully the brighter your light will shine. We are to see our occupation as a lamp. Our ministry, our calling as a lamp to be lighting the way to Christ to anybody who's looking. Now let me ask you a couple of questions. Does your life make a difference? At home, in the neighborhood, at work, at school, wherever you are, does it make a difference when you're there? And what kind of difference do you make? I mean, do people look at you and know, you know, there's something different about them. Not that they're weird. But there's something kind about them. There's something gentle about them. There's something caring about them. Jesus is clear that we are to be making a difference. You know, that's why He left us here. I mean, if our point once we become Christians is just a fellowship with God, then He should take us to heaven as soon as we become Christians. Get us out of here. But He's left us here to be the light of the world because He was the light. We are reflecting that light. We carry it. He says, a lamp is not brought and put under a peck measure or under a bed. It's brought to be put on a lampstand. Then He says, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. Now, let me give you a little sidebar here. I think that we see in Jesus' words here that the kingdom can be hidden or it can be revealed. Now this tells us something about the nature of the kingdom. It must not be physical. It must be invisible. I mean, if we can take the kingdom of God and hide it, it must not be a physical reality. It is not material. Only those in the inner circle can see the kingdom. And that tells me we are not looking for a material kingdom. Now, so much of Christianity today looks for a material, physical kingdom to come sometime in the future. Revelation 21:2 says this, "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Let me ask you a question here. Important question. What is the New Jerusalem? What is this holy city that comes down out of heaven? Is it a material city that can be seen? The answer is no. Okay? It's not material. You can't see it. According to Scripture, what is the New Jerusalem? What is it? Anybody give me an answer? It's a synonym for, did someone say church? Okay, I'll buy that. New Covenant. All right? The New Jerusalem is the New Covenant. And we've got to understand that this is symbolic language. When he talks about this holy city and the New Jerusalem, he's comparing it to what? The Old Jerusalem. That was a physical city. And in the Old Testament, we see these physical realities that picture spiritual truths. And that's easy to prove if you go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 through 26. He says, this is allegorical, speaking, for these women are two covenants. He's talking about two real women, and he says they represent two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. That's speaking of Israel, physical Israel. There were slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, you know it's not present now, present at the time of the writing. She is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She's our mother. So Paul says there are two women, and these women represent two covenants. He's saying that these women in this Genesis account actually represent two covenants. So Hagar and Sarah represent the old and the new covenants. Now, what exactly is this Jerusalem above, who is our mother? Well, you've got to keep in mind the comparison here in this thing is between two covenants. Earthly Jerusalem represents that old covenant. So the heavenly Jerusalem represents the new covenant. That's the comparison here. He's comparing two covenants, two Jerusalems. So this heavenly Jerusalem is simply the new covenant. And he says, I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made as a bride adorned for her husband. And then later in 21, he goes, come here, I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what does he show him? The city coming down out of heaven. Because the church is the bride. The bride is the city. The city is the new covenant. They're all synonyms picturing for us a new relationship that we have with God in the new covenant. Revelation 21:16, and the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. He measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, its height are equal. This city is a cube, 1,500 mile cube. Do you have any idea how big that is? It's 3,000 miles across America, North America. All right, so if we drive from here halfway across, that's the city, 1,500 miles up. 1,500 miles wide. It's a cube. You know what's really important about this cube in this city? Picture something for us. You know what else was a cube in the Old Testament? Do what? Okay. In the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, which was the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God was a perfect cube. Here we have another perfect cube coming down, and he is saying to us, now the new covenant, the church, the bride of Christ, is the dwelling place of God. It is where he resides. Now listen, if this was a physical place, and many Christians think this new Jerusalem is a physical place, you can't hide 1,500 square mile building. And if this is going to be physical, God's not going to talk to us. Don't worry about hiding this. You're not going to hide this kind of thing. The New Jerusalem is the New Covenant. It's not material, it is spiritual. It is to be, and we are to not be hiding, we are to be proclaiming this. In Mark 4:22, he says, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. Now, many commentators have seen in this the mission of the disciples who heard these things in secret. And see, Jesus is telling them, okay, you're the inner circle. You've heard these things. But you're not to hide them. You have an obligation to spread the light. You have answers and the world needs them. And you're not to hide it. You're not to keep it secret. You proclaim what you know. And then he uses a familiar verse, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. You know this is cryptic. We have ears. He's talking about an inner hearing, a spiritual hearing. He stresses the need to listen carefully. Get your ears, spiritual ears open. Because sadly, there's a lot of people that are not going to hear it. The lamp is shining, but men love darkness rather than light. He says in verse 24, and he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. Now remember, Jesus is speaking here to his inner circle, which includes us, because we are in that circle as believers. And when we hear, he is saying, we become obligated. Now some have seen in this the idea of you reap what you sow. Or the law of reciprocity. Well, Jesus is saying, take care what you listen to. In other words, we need to use simple sense in deciding what we're going to listen to. We hear there's so many voices in the world in which we live saying, well, this is right, well, that is right. How do we know what really is right? The only way we're going to determine right from wrong is in the Word of God. In the Word of God. To take the Bible and to see it's here. This is where the answers are. And if you have trouble finding answers, you get a little more familiar with the Word of God. Take care what you listen to. Don't be listening to all those voices out there. Get in the Word of God and find out what it says. And when you understand it, you'll be able to spot error very quickly. He says, by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. Added knowledge brings added responsibility. And instead of being proud about what we know, we need to be humble about our responsibility, which the knowledge has brought us. God's truth was meant to be practiced. It was meant to be proclaimed, worked out in our lives, that it's visible. Now, the word measure here is the idea of a standard, a learned basis for future decisions. In other words, we've got a standard by which we regulate, we guide things. The Greek philosophers use this word to describe that which can measure all things. You know, you got this is what you're measuring it with. Plato was the first to identify the absolute measure as being God Himself. That is the measure. And so we use the Word of God as a measure, to measure everything by it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God has given you a measure of faith. Live according to that faith. Don't think you're more important than somebody else. It's a measure that God has provided. In Ephesians, he uses this same word. He says, until we attain to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here's a measure of the fullness of Christ. Therefore, the measure that we should learn should be the absolute standard of the Word of God. And you cannot successfully apply a false standard or a false measure. And if you've been listening to and learning the wrong information, when it comes to applying it, you're going to have a difficult time. See, God the Holy Spirit will not use that which is inaccurate, that which is incorrect. We have a similar standard in the technological world called garbage in, garbage out. And when the voice of the church today is saying, listen, God wants you healthy, God wants you wealthy, God wants you prosperous, when the largest churches in the nation are putting forth that message, it's a false standard. It's a standard not taught in the Word of God. And people are flocking to that message because who doesn't want to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous today? That's not the standard. That's not the truth of the Word of God. And that's why we have to know the truth, because we're responsible for the truth. And if you sit and listen to the false teaching that makes you feel good, you're going to be responsible. In verse 25, he says, for whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has is going to be taken away from him. Now the believer who has is the one who has gotten into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken this lamp. He is shining it forth in the world. He has welcomed the Word of God into his own life, into his own heart. He is that productive believer who is bearing fruit. He has heard with his ears. He has learned and is thinking on the right measure, the standard of divine viewpoint learned in the Word of God. As a result, God's going to teach him more. Listen, the more you learn, the more you think, the more you meditate, the more you apply, the more you understand, the more you will have. This divine addition will be out of proportion to what you've learned. In other words, you may spend time digging in the Word of God and you learn just what seems to you as a simple doctrine, a simple understanding. That thing can change your life. For the believer who has little, his learning of doctrine is a matter of convenience apart from diligence. You know, I understand a little bit. Why? How much time do you spend reading your Bible? Well, I don't really spend any time reading. Well, then how do you expect to know anything about God? Without diligence and thinking, there's very little understanding. Since the doctrine he has is not a consistent part of his thinking, he loses it because he's not applying what he has. He's not working to gain more. He's not trying to make, you know, progress in his Christian life. If they measure the words of Jesus genuinely and sincerely, receiving them, understanding and responding to them, God's going to respond to them. He's going to teach them. He's going to open their understanding. The more you receive, the more you dig, the more you respond. The principle behind this parable is this: the truth you fail to use, you lose. In other words, well, we're responsible for what we know. And as we listen, as we apply what we know, you know, it's amazing that some people are digging in the Word of God. They're trying to, I want to know what God says. I want to, you know, and yet you know He said some things already. You're not living them. And God's saying, well, you already have this much truth. Why don't you live up to that? And when you do, I'll give you more. When you respond to what you know, God opens it up further and you learn more. And it's a progressive thing. But He's telling us you can't get it apart from seeking. If you don't want to search the Word of God, if you don't want to seek for the truth, if you don't want to dig and put in the time, the Bible's going to be boring to you. It's going to be confusing to you. I don't understand it. I was asked last week, why is it that so many people don't understand, you know, doctrine? Why are so many people confused on things? And it's very simple. People don't spend any time trying to learn about God. They don't spend any time trying to grow in their relationship with Him. I mean, think about this. How many believers do you know that make it a regular practice to study the Word of God? Or to read the Word of God on a regular basis? To dig, to try to find out what it has to say? Most Christians have a Bible. They carry it to church. They carry it home. And then they wonder, I just don't understand a lot of these things about God. Listen, when you dig, when you work, God reveals it to you. When you don't, He takes away even what you have. Because you're not working to grow in that relationship. If you don't use it, you lose it. You know, it's true on a physical level. If you took your arm and tied it to your side and bandaged it up and kept it there for a couple weeks, when you took the bandage off, you would have a lot of trouble even moving that arm. It'll atrophy. I had my hand in a cast for 6 weeks. They took the cast off. Man, my arm looked like a pencil. You know, you're not using it, it just begins to atrophy. And that's the whole thing Jesus is saying here in a spiritual reality. We need to use what we have, we need to apply what we have, that we can grow. And let me tell you something, believer. There's absolutely no limit on what you can know about God and the mysteries of His kingdom if you really want to know it. The problem is, we live in an instant generation. We want everything. We want it right now. We don't want to put in the work to get it. You know, 100 years ago, if you wanted to eat, you had to plant something. Or you had to go out and shoot something. I mean, you had to think ahead. You know, it wasn't like, man, I'm hungry. What's in the refrigerator? We don't have refrigerators? Well, you know, what's to eat? Well, what'd you plant? I got to plant? Man, if I plant now, I can't eat for months. That's the whole thing. You know, but now, boy, we want something. You can get anything. Instant meal. Boom. Right. You know, within 5 seconds. That has destroyed us in our thinking. For we want everything that way. Let me tell you something. In your relationship with God, it's not going to come that way. When you're willing to spend time digging, studying, wrestling with doctrine, trying to understand it, God's going to teach you. And you're going to go through difficult times because He's going to use those times to test what you've already learned and see how you're applying it. But the ability for us to learn and grow as believers is infinite if we'd simply apply ourselves. But we live in a technological world with so much entertainment. When's the last time you read? Just sat down and read. You know, what's that? You know, we're almost, books are going to be outdated here pretty soon. You know, because we're in a technological world. And we have so many things bombarding our living room, computers and TV and all this stuff's coming in. You know, if that was gone, and when it got dark in your house, and you light a light, and then what do? You sit around and look at each other, talk to each other, maybe you read. Maybe even pick up the Bible and begin to spend some time in it and find out, hey, this is pretty neat. And learn some things about the Lord. We've got to fight the society in which we live. We've got to put some things aside and make it a mandate to spend time with God. Or we're going to be an ignorant, shallow generation that we are becoming very rapidly. When the largest churches in this country are preaching a health, wealth gospel and the majority of people are going along with it, we're in trouble. And I know I'm a salmon swimming upstream and I'm going to keep swimming as long as I have breath. Okay? Because there needs to be a standard held up here. And the Word of God is that standard. And it hasn't changed. And abortion is still wrong. And homosexuality is still wrong. And these things are wrong. I don't care what our society says. There's not a cultural time limit on homosexuality. It's wrong. It destroyed the Roman Empire. And it will destroy America. And, you know, what do we do about it? We keep holding up the standard of the Word of God. It is wrong. It is an abomination. It is a sin. We have to do it in a way that is not bashing, that is not, you know, attacking. It's a sin like any other sin, and we need to show people that's wrong. God says it's wrong. I don't care what society says. But we only know that as we stay in the Word of God. Because if we're going to keep being fed by the entertainment world, we're going to soon go right along with it and think that all this stuff we're seeing is okay. It's all okay. There's an old saying that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. You understand that? It takes money to make money. You ever heard those sayings? Well, that's true. And theologically, that's true also. The more you know, the more you grow. That's how it works. And let me tell you something that I know for absolute certainty, not only from the Bible, but from life itself. The Christians I know that are satisfied, that are joyful, that are victorious, are Christians who are spending time in this book. Bottom line, it's that simple, folks. Those people spend time in this. The people I know, the Christians I know, who are whiny, miserable, have no joy, have no victory, they don't spend any time with God. Is that just a coincidence? I don't think so. The solution is simple. Spend time with the Lord. Learn. Because if you don't, what you have is going to be taken away. You know, there has to be some way to explain why some Christians who are 2 or 3 years old know far more theology than some people who have been Christians for 40 years. Why is it? God has given them the gift of theology? No, that's not it at all. It's they've spent time. They've been digging. They want to know. They long to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. So they spend time reading and digesting and trying to learn that book. What's the implication of this text for those of us who are Christians? Those who may be so fortunate to be well taught are obligated to practice what they know and also to proclaim it to others. To fail to do so is to nullify any benefit of biblical teaching. God is teaching us so we can live. See, it's not just to be, you know, argumentative or intellectual so we can debate with somebody. God teaches so you can live. And if you're not living, then you need to spend more time learning what it is you should be doing and begin to do it through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the light of Christ shining through you? Are you allowing His light to be made visible in your life? Or has the light gone out? Has a passion for God become a religious ritual or routine? Listen, don't hide the light. Take it out and hold it up. We are not created to be secret disciples or to have quiet discussions on religious topics. We're created in the new creation to be firebrands for God, torches which are held high to burn for Him. That is our purpose. And if your light has gone out, you need to trim that wick. You need to get some more oil. You need to get it fired up and get it lit so you can have a purpose to be here on this planet. Because that's why we're here. Not to have jobs and have families and, you know, build new houses and have more cars. We're here to be a light for the glory of God. This is an incredible verse in Titus chapter 10, or chapter 2, verse 10 here. Not pilfering, he says, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. He is saying, believers, though by the way that you and I live, we can adorn the doctrine of God. You know what that means? You can make the doctrine about God more beautiful, more attractive by the way you live. You understand that? I understand that. We can enhance the teaching of God in the world by our godly behavior. President Woodrow Wilson told the story of an encounter he had. He says, I was in a very common place. I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut, and he sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. So in other words, he's saying he's not trying to preach at this man. He's just showing that he really cares about this person who's serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service. Now, mind you, he's saying this man is not preaching. He's not teaching. He's not, you know, didactically trying to tell him about the truth. He is simply showing a care, a concern for the person who is there. He said, because D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he left and noted the singular effect that visit had brought upon the barber shop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship. Now here's a man who didn't come in and preach. He just came in, and by the attitude of caring for those around him, they felt something's here, something different. He marked that room. Our lives should be lives that reflect something more than the world has. Because, folks, we have more than the world has. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us. He has forgiven us. He has changed our heart. He has given us a hope. He's put His love in us, given us joy, set our feet upon the rock which cannot be shaken. And if He does not, listen, if He is not making a difference in your life, then one of two things needs to happen. You either need to be born again, or you need to repent of your sin and get back to where you need to be as being an example, a light to the world in which you live. This is an incredible text here. Dealing with His disciples, He's saying, listen, there's all these different kinds of soils, and I'm revealing it by parables, but I want you to know something. You are responsible as lights to shine what you know to the world around you. And if you don't do that, if you fail to live out what you know, it'll be taken from you even what you have. You know, Peter talks about people they had forgotten, they were purged from their old sins. How bad is that? Christians get to that point. And folks, it all revolves around one central issue. God gave us a letter, and He says, here's what I'd like from you. Here's all about me. Anything you need to know about me is in here. Anything you need to know about you is in here. Anything you need to know about man and life and marriage and children and everything else, it's right in here. All you got to do is a lot of work to figure out what it means. But we're lazy. Father, we thank You this morning. for your word. God, forgive us for our laziness. Lord, I ask that you would illumine our hearts to the power of a life spent in the Word of God, learning, growing, seeking, and then living out what we learn. Lord, help us to take a survey of our own lives and realize changes need to be made. We're called to be a light. We're called to touch the world in which we live. We're called to shine. Lord, help us to realize that those Christians who are joyful, victorious, happy, are that way because they spend time with you. It's so simple, yet we miss it, Lord. May the truth of your word sink deep into our hearts. May it come out in every breath we take, in everything we say, in every action we do. May we be a reflection of our loving God. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we close? No questions? Everybody got that? Simple truth. How come so many people fail to get it? No questions? We done? All right, listen. Get that lamp out from under that bushel. Hold it high, let it shine. But remember, the more time you spend here, the more it's going to shine. And let me challenge you to do something this week. Keep track of how much time you spend in this book. And at the end of the week, then look back and say, well, I spent 40 hours watching television. I spent 20 minutes in the Word of God. Problem solved. Now you know why your life's a mess. All right? It's just simple math. All right? Garbage in, garbage out. All right, have a great week.